You know, this morning, I was in a drive-through of a famous fast food chain. I won't mention it, but they have a clown. I'll just say that. You know, something interesting happened to me. There was this car that was in front of me, and on the back window, it had a scripture in the window. It was Exodus 14:14. And for my God's Word translation, it said, "The Lord is fighting for you, so be still." So I thought that was interesting, just to kind of see that on the back of the windshield. And as we were going through the drive-thru, it came up to my turn. And the cashier said, "Oh, well, then, you know, the person in front of you has just paid for your breakfast." And I said, "Oh, okay." And then I said, "Well, how much is the person behind me?" And then I said, "Well, let me go ahead and pay for that person as well." So then, you know, I don't know if that kept going throughout the day there, but that was just a random act of kindness that just kind of came up, you know, from out of nowhere. But you know what? That really goes with my topic of what I was going to talk about today. So it was just kind of interesting how this ties in. But I've got a question for you, brethren. Am I my brother's keeper? You know, this is a well-known question recorded in Genesis chapter 4 when God asked Cain about the whereabouts of his brother Abel. Now, we all know that this infamous question was a deflection from the horrific sin committed by Cain when he murdered his brother Abel. Now, brethren, before we examine this topic further, you know, it got me thinking for a minute. I was thinking, you know, imagine the impact that this had on the parents, Adam and Eve, when this horrific sin was committed. If you think about it, they probably felt like they had lost two sons on that day. Now, when you think about it in those terms. But, you know, brethren, when we think about this, you know, throughout the Bible, we have the recorded history. We have many accounts where brothers have fought against one another in sibling rivalries. So let me give you a little bit of a definition of sibling rivalries. I think you might already know what it means, but let me just go to the dictionary and let you know what the definition is. Sibling rivalry, it's a type of competition or animosity among siblings, whether blood related or not. Here's what my dictionary had to say. It said siblings generally spend more time together during childhood than they do with parents. The sibling bond is often complicated and is influenced by factors such as parental treatment, birth order, personality, and people and experiences outside of the family. Sibling rivalry is particularly intense when children are very close in age. It says, and also it says, and of the same gender, or whether one is intellectually gifted or not. So when I saw this definition, it got me thinking, you know, does birth order really play a part in sibling rivalries? You know, brethren, I remember growing up as the oldest of three boys. And I tell you, my brothers and I, you know, we fought like cats and dogs. I just tell you, I had one brother. He was, you know, a year and 3 months, you know, younger than me. And then I had another one that was about 5 years younger. But I tell you, we fought like cats and dogs. But, you know, today we get along just fine now. But it's really with time, age, and distance, because we don't really live that close together. But, you know, we are all very, very different. But, you know, growing up was very difficult because we didn't have a male in the house. Many of you have talked about my story about my father being in prison during many of my formative years. But, you know, so we didn't have him in there to guide us through these things. And I remember the only thing that I can remember about my dad was I think, you know, well, I was afraid of him, I'll just say that. Because I remember this one instance where my mother had prepared a meal, and I remember it like it was yesterday. It was chicken, rice, and peas. Okay? But the portions were a little bit bigger than what I was used to, but I just kind of moved up to the plate anyway. I didn't mind. But then I heard this loud voice say, "That's not your plate." Okay, so what had happened was I'd moved up to my father's plate. And then so, you know, I ate a little bit, but then I had to back away. But, you know, other than that, I really didn't have many, memories, like that anything formative where he'd given me any instruction. And then I do remember when I was 7 years old, and I've mentioned this before, where when he had gotten arrested, and by me being the oldest, my mother was talking to me, and she said, "Well, you have to be the man of the house now." So imagine us being the firstborn and not really knowing what any of that even meant. So here I am trying to figure out, and so it was really frustrating and challenging amongst my brothers growing up as we tried to figure it all out. But I mention this just to kind of let you know that there were some lessons that I learned from, you know, just these, even in my sibling rivalries growing up. You know, the first lesson that I learned is that it's important to be able to demonstrate love in your household. Now, I will tell you, you know, I talk a lot about my father not being there, but I tell you, my mother was really the basis of my three brothers and I. I mean, she set the foundation, and I tell you, she kept us out of trouble with everything that she did and sacrificed for us. So, and it was important. So she had that demonstrated love. Now, she didn't always say it because she... Well, later on, you hear all of these parenting things later on, especially when you have children. And she says, "Well, I never told y'all I loved you much because I wanted y'all to be tougher." So I'm thinking, okay, but, you know, a demonstration of love is one thing I think that's important when you're raising children. And that's one thing that I try to carry on in my relationships with my children. Also, too, I've also learned about working together when you have a disagreement. And, you know, that's probably a whole nother sermon topic. I won't go too much into that today, but that was also another point that I've learned. And so, as many of you know, I have three daughters and they aren't here today, so I can talk about them a little bit. So that's okay. All of you see them come into church and they are wonderful girls. I mean, I'd love to brag on them and all of that, but I will tell you, on occasion, my daughters do have disagreements. But, you know, girls are different from what I'd call, like my grandfather and mother used to say, three hard-headed boys growing up. Girls do things totally different. You know, girls use words over physical contact. Now, I describe the interactions with my daughters like this. It's like taking one of those blow darts, you know, it's a poisonous dart. Have you ever seen those where somebody takes like a piece of bamboo and they have a poison dart in it? And what my daughters do is they will blow a little dart at each other. And so the way this works, so they blow them at each other, but it's not enough poison to do permanent damage. But it's enough just to feel that sting there. And it's amazing how they go back and forth with just the words. Whereas me and my brothers just duked it out, and then we'd be playing 10 minutes later. So girls are different. And I tell you, it's different for me as a man trying to raise three girls. If any of you have daughters here, you know exactly what I'm talking about. I will never understand them. But green seems to be the only thing that they're interested in at this point. So does birth order really matter? That's a key here that I want to talk about. When you think of the firstborn, and when you think of birth orders, there's many articles that were on the internet. And what I did is I combined a bunch of things just to kind of give you some of the characteristics of the firstborn. So let me ask a question: how many of you here are firstborn? Just by a show of hands. Okay. How many of you are what we call middle children? Okay, middle, okay. And then how many of you are the last ones, the babies? Wow. Wow. Well, we got a good mixture. We have a great mixture of people here. So let me talk about some of the characteristics of the firstborn, the middleborn, and the lastborn, and let's see if any of us fit into this. Okay, firstborns, they are goal setters, high achievers, perfectionists, responsible, organized, rule keepers, determined, and detailed people. You know, over half of our U.S. presidents were firstborn. I don't know if many of you know that or not. So clearly, firstborns are natural leaders. They also tend to be reliable, conscientious, and perfectionists, as I stated. And we don't like surprises. I'll just say that. Although firstborns are typically aggressive, many are also compliant people pleasers. They are model children who have a strong need for approval from anyone in charge. Listen to some of these statements and let's see if it rings home. Everyone depends on me. I can't get away with anything. I don't get to be a kid. Why do I have to do this? And it says, why do I have to do it? Nobody else does anything around here. How come I'm responsible for what my little brother or sister did? You kind of hear that a lot. Middle child. So let's move to the middle child. This child is flexible, diplomatic, peacemaker, generous, social, and competitive. Now it says here that many children may not feel that they have a special place in the family, so friends and peers become, it says peer groups become much more important. They can usually read people well. They are peacemakers who see all sides of a situation. They are independent and inventive. If a firstborn is a company CEO, the middle child is the entrepreneur. Listen to some of these sayings here. It says, I'm tired of being left out of things. Nobody understands me. Nobody ever listens to me. I'm always in the shadow of my older sister / brother, or my youngest brother / sister gets away with everything. I don't know how many of you feel that. Now let's talk about the last born. Risk takers, outgoing, ideal people. No, they're idea people. Creative, humor. They always question authority. Well, sometimes they question authority. Babies of families, it says here, babies of the family are social and outgoing. They are the most financially irresponsible of the birth orders. Okay? They just want to have a good time. While lastborns may be charming, they also have the potential to be manipulative, spoiled, or a baby to the point of helplessness. You can tell that a firstborn probably wrote that about the lastborn, right? That wasn't a lastborn speaking. It says, I have to work hard to get other people to pay attention to me. Nobody takes me seriously. Everyone treats me like I'm younger than I am. You know, brethren, when I think about where, you know, like in my personal family here, as the oldest, I mean, I did have a lot of responsibility put on me. I was the first to go to college. You know, I was the first one to get a car. A lot of responsibility fell on my shoulders. And my brothers always tell me, they say that I ruined school for them because I was always up so late studying. And my brother tells another story, too, that when I would fall asleep, he would borrow my car. Okay? So he would be, you know, waiting for me to go to sleep so that he can take my car. But, you know, now that I'm older, you know, I accept that wholeheartedly, being the firstborn. It's not a problem for me, and I don't mind being that trailblazer of the family, even though I don't get it always right or have all the answers. But you know what? You know, I started off talking about conflicts, and I'd like to say that as parents, you know, it's painful to see my kids have any of these conflicts, any of the conflicts with each other. But I'm thankful that it was nothing like, you know, the way it was with my brothers and I growing up. But, you know, I'm also sure that God is not pleased when we as brethren are in conflicts with each other. You know, so today I would like to discuss the lessons learned from sibling robberies and our responsibility we have to each other. Now let's explore the story of Cain and Abel a little closer. Now in Genesis chapter 4, we're going to spend most of our time in Genesis today, brethren. In Genesis chapter 4, we know that Adam and Eve began to have children, and Cain was the firstborn. Then sometime after Abel was born, and if you look at some of the other commentaries, they might think of them as being twins, but the Bible didn't specifically say that. So you just have to take it, you know, at God's word here that sometime later Abel was born and that Cain was the firstborn. So Cain grew up to become a farmer and Abel was a shepherd. So in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 3, we actually pick up the story here. In Genesis chapter 4 and beginning in verse 3, this is what God's word had to say for my God's word translation, verse 3. Later, Cain brought some crops from the land as an offering to the Lord. Verse 4, Abel also brought some choice parts of the firstborn animals from his flock. And then here it says, the Lord approved of Abel and his offering, but he didn't approve of Cain and his offering. So Cain became very angry and was disappointed. Verse 6, then the Lord asked Cain, why are you angry and why do you look disappointed? And it says in verse 7, because he says, if you do well, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do well, sin is lying outside your door ready to attack. It says here, it wants to control you, but you must master it. You know, God warned Cain about getting control of his anger before it led to sin. Just like we are warned today throughout the scriptures from God found in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26. You can just jot this down. And again, this is a memory scripture. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 26 says, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath. God knows that we're going to get angry about things, but the caveat is that he does not want us to sin in the process. So if just imagine this. If Cain had listened to God's word, the outcome could have been much different than how it turned out. So let's go back to Genesis here and pick it up again in verse 8. And let's see what Cain did with that anger that was welling up in him. Verse 8, Cain talked to his brother, Abel, later when they were in the fields. Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and killed him. And then the Lord asked Cain in verse 9, where is your brother Abel? And what did he say? He said, I do not know. He said, I don't know, he answered. Am I supposed to take care of my brother or am I my brother's keeper? And instead of the Lord responding to this question that Cain had answered, what did he say in verse 10? The Lord asked, what have you done? Your brother's blood is crying out to me from the ground. Now, when we look at this word to keep or, you know, my brother's keeper, the word keep in my Webster's Third New International Dictionary, to keep means to watch over and defend from danger, harm, or loss. So let's say, so it's to watch over and defend from danger, harm, or loss. My commentary said, Cain's words have come to symbolize people's unwillingness to accept responsibility for the welfare of their fellows, their brothers, in the extended sense of the term. But it's the tradition of Judaism and Christianity is that people do have this responsibility. So that's the example of Cain and Abel. So I've got other examples that I want to talk through in the scriptures about sibling robbery. And they've been recorded throughout the scriptures with all of these accounts have many lessons for us to learn, brethren. So I'm going to cover four other examples found in Genesis. And I'll just kind of give you a taste of what these robberies will include. All of these will be very familiar to you, But we're going to look at it just in a little bit different premise when you think about the birth order, the first born, and, you know, the sibling rivalries. So we're going to talk about Isaac and Ishmael, Esau and Jacob, Leah and Rachel, and Joseph and his brothers. Those are the four accounts that we're going to cover, brethren. Let's start off with Isaac and Ishmael. And as you know, Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham and Hagar. It was their firstborn, and then later came Isaac. And we pick up the story here in Genesis chapter 21. That's Genesis chapter 21 and verse 8. And at this time, remember, think about it in terms of Ishmael being the firstborn and how this turned out. Genesis chapter 21 in verse 8 reads, in verse 8 it says, talking about Isaac now, the child grew and was weaned. And on the day Isaac was weaned, Abraham held a big feast. And in verse 9, Sarah saw that Abraham's son by Hagar, the Egyptian, was laughing at Isaac. Now, granted, that word laughing in many other translations, you're going to find anything from mocking to persecution. So let's look at it in another verse. When she saw him laughing, he was really mocking Isaac. And here's what my commentary had to say about that. It said, Ishmael was aware, still talking about verse 9 here, Ishmael was aware of the great change in his prospects, and under the impulse, it says, and under the impulse of irritated or resentful feelings, in which he was probably joined by his mother, treating the young heir with derision and probably with some violence. So it was more than just a little laughing at him, because kids tease each other all the time. So I think the scriptures is really pointing out here that this was more of a persecution. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 29, it says here, talking about this account, it says, furthermore, at the time the son who was conceived in a natural way persecuted the son conceived in a spiritual way. That's exactly what's happening now. You know, brethren, all of these examples really mirror the same things that are going on in relationships that we're having today. So let's talk a little bit about this persecution found in Galatians chapter 4, verse 29. It says, Ishmael mocked Isaac, which contained in it the germ and the spirit of persecution. You know, it says his mocking was probably directed against Isaac's piety and faith in God's promises. Being the older by natural birth, he haughtily prided himself above him that was born by promise, as Cain hated Abel's piety. So what happened? Back in Genesis chapter 21, now dropping down into verse 10, Let's see what took place next. This is what Sarah said. Sarah said to Abraham, she said to Abraham in verse 10, get rid of this slave and her son, because this slave's son must never share the inheritance with my son Isaac. But Abraham was upset in verse 11 by this because of his son Ishmael. Obviously, Abraham cared for Ishmael as his firstborn. But God said to Abraham, don't be upset about the boy and your slave. It says, listen to what Sarah says, because through Isaac, your descendants will carry on, will carry on your name. And then it says here in verse 13, besides, I will make the slave's son into a nation also, because he is your child. So what's the lesson here, brethren? The lesson is God's will be done under all circumstances. That's what the promise was to Abraham, and God was passing that through, that even though he had two different sons that were in conflict, Ishmael and Isaac would be a great nation. Now let's talk a little bit about Esau and Jacob. Esau and Jacob, this is found in Genesis chapter 25. So breaking into the thought here in Genesis 25, it talks about how Isaac pleaded with God to provide children for his wife, Rebecca, and God granted his request. And before Esau and Jacob were born, you know, talking about a rivalry, they struggled with one another in the womb of Rebecca. It says she was concerned and went to God to find out what was happening. And we pick it up in verse 23 here of Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. And it says, "And the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger.'" In verse 24, "So when her days were fulfilled for her to give birth, indeed they were twins in her womb. And they continued this struggle, brethren, even at the very point of birth. As we read in verse 25, it says, "And the first came out red. He was like a hairy garment all over. So they called his name Esau. And afterwards his brother came out, and and his hand took hold of Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob." It says Isaac was 60 years old when he bore them. Boy, imagine that. "So the boys grew, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field. But but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents." And I never thought of it in this way, brethren, but when you think about it, this is where the point of contention happened. It says Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. So already right there, the stage is being set for contention between Jacob and Esau. And we know that Esau, later on traded his birthright to Jacob, and we know the details there. So I want to pick this up in a summary of chapter 27. It says here in Genesis 27, there's a story of Esau and Jacob. It says Esau, being the elder by tradition, was supposed to receive a special blessing from his father. Through a scheme, Jacob swindled his older brother out of this very important blessing. And you can read all the details in Genesis 27. But upon realizing what has happened, Esau cries to his father, Isaac. He says, "Bless me too." He says, "Haven't you reserved any blessings for me?" And Isaac answered, "I've made him Lord over you. So what can I possibly do for you, my son?" And Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father." He says, "Bless me too, my father." Then it says Esau wept. And so, this really set the stage for, this sibling rivalry between the two of them. And, the lesson here, brethren, is that, favoritism can lead to divisions in a family. And when I think of my daughters, I don't really have a favorite, like that. But I do see things that I like about them as I, each of them have different elements of my personality. But you identify the good things in your personality, but then you also see some of the bad things that come across too, And so it's just kind of interesting. But I don't have favoritisms like that. I can't play that type of game with my children. But and that's not to imply that, Jacob and Esau's parents were playing games, but they one loved the other more than the other. And that came out within the family. That actually showed. Now, let's talk about Leah and Rachel. Now, when I came to this story, I was just thinking, if you think of all of the reality shows and all of these TV shows that are on, it all pales by comparison to these events that you find in Genesis, when you think about these different relationships and sibling rivalries that everybody had. But let's talk about Leah and Rachel here. So we know that, of course, Jacob was fleeing from his brother's persecution, and Jacob went on a journey, and he had a dream where God appeared to him and reaffirmed the covenant that he had made with his grandfather Abraham. So Jacob comes into the land of his uncle Laban. Okay, so this is the part that kind of got me a little bit, just listening to this and just studying it. So it was his uncle's land, Laban. And so Laban had two daughters found in Genesis chapter 29 and verse 16 and 17. It says, Laban had two daughters, verse 16. It says, the name of the older one was Leah, and the name of the younger one was Rachel. It says, Leah had attractive eyes, but Rachel was a beautiful, she had a beautiful figure and beautiful features. So when I was studying this, when we talked about, it says Rachel had attractive eyes, some think that they were, the way the commentary explained it, it said her eyes were like a real light blue. They almost looked at them as being a defect. So I don't know if she had vision problems or whatever, but, you know, bottom line is that Jacob favored, you know, her sister Rachel more than her. So here's the catch. So Jacob falls in love with his cousin, Rachel, and strikes a deal with Laban to work for him for 7 years. Now, of course, falling in love with your cousin today, that wouldn't work, right? You know, but of course, back then, most of them were all relatives anyway. So I guess that made a lot of sense back then. But so he strikes a deal with Laban, you know, to work for him for 7 years. But then Laban tricked him into marrying the older daughter, Leah. So what he tells him is this: due to the customs, it's our custom not to give the younger in marriage before the oldest daughter. That was found in verse 26. But, you know, think about it. If Jacob had knew that earlier, don't you think he would have probably did things a little bit different? You know, imagine this being taken advantage of for the first 7 years. But what did he do? You know, he you know, struck another deal to work another 7 years for him in order to get the hand of, you know, the sister there, Rachel. So, you know, the Bible in Genesis 29:30 talks that Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. And the words, you know, this words more than are not in the original Hebrew text. I didn't know that. But the interpreters of the Old Testament added those words to the text much later. It says what the Bible indicates here is that Jacob did not love Leah at all. But Jacob had eyes only for Rachel, and he didn't care about Leah. So Jacob's heart was for the supermodel, not the homely girl who needed glasses. That's what the commentary says, right? Right? So moving right along here. So here it is. So here's the contention. So you've got two women. One was loved, and the other was unloved. And so the interesting thing to look at is the personalities of the two women. Once you think about it in these terms, so they were like night and day. They were complete opposites. You know, the only thing that Rachel had that Leah wanted was Jacob's love. That's all she wanted was Jacob's love. And Rachel was always jealous of Leah because Leah could bear children. You know, and it, you know, the Bible does not say that Leah was ever jealous of Rachel over anything. You know, Rachel was unhappy due to God closing her womb. Leah was happy and rejoiced over her children. It says here, when Rachel died after giving birth to Benjamin, you know, Jacob buried her near Bethlehem. But when Leah died many years later, Jacob buried her next to Abraham and Sarah, and Isaac and Rebekah. So when Jacob was old and dying, he gave his sons instructions to bury him with his forefathers next to Leah. I hadn't known that. I hadn't picked up on that. And of course, we know, brethren, through the lineage of the children that Leah had, thousands of years later, the Messiah would be born through Judah's lineage. It was Leah who gave birth to Judah, not Rachel. It was Leah who gave birth to Levi, who would become the father of the line of priests. And Leah was not blessed with physical beauty, but she was indeed blessed by God. Unloved by men, she was deeply loved by God. So what's the lesson here, brethren? The lesson is beauty comes from within. God judges the heart, not the outward appearance. It says, through Leah, God's promise to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob was fulfilled. So what was interesting, and you know, Leah could have really been envious, right? Because of, you know, she kept doing everything she could to win Jacob's love, but she kept taking our issues to God, brethren, and that's what we need to do when we're persecuted or, you know, dealing with some sort of trial like that. Take it to God, and God knows, you know, God judges our hearts, and he knows what's going on for us. Okay, now let's move to Joseph and his brothers. Now let me set the stage for this one in chapter 37 of Genesis. Okay, so it starts with a 17-year-old Joseph taking care of the flocks, reporting on the bad things that his brothers were doing. And then, of course, on top of all of that, he has this revelation that his father is, excuse me, let me just back up. So he was reporting on the bad things of his brothers and everything that they were doing. And then the revelation came to light that his father, Israel, loves him more than all of his other brothers. Now, his brothers had to know this, and they hated him so much that they couldn't even speak to him on friendly terms. Have any of you ever gotten in trouble because one of your siblings told on you or got you in trouble or was constantly doing that? You know, that was something that they had to deal with. So they weren't on friendly terms with him. So, you know, that was just something to look at there. So that kind of sets the stage for what happens later on here in Genesis 37 as we go down to verse 5. So here it says, in verse 5, it says, Joseph had a dream, and when he told his brothers, they hated him even more. You know, he said to them in verse 6, please listen to the dream I had. He says, and then as he goes through and talks about that, you know, then his brother said, asked him, are you going to be our king or ruler or rule over us? He says, they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. So he's getting him in trouble. He's having these dreams, all of these things. So what did they begin to plot? You know, is what you find down here later. Jumping down into verse 11, it says, so his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept thinking about the things that he had said to them. And I was just talking about the dream where the sun and the moon was going to bow down to him, as well as the 11 stars. They were all going to be bowing down to Joseph. So picking it up later, so we know that sometime later, Joseph went looking for his brothers in verse 18 of Genesis 37. And this is how they treat his younger brother. They saw him from a distance in verse 18. Before he reached them, they plotted to kill him. They said to each other, look, here comes the master dreamer. Let's kill him, throw him into one of the cisterns, and say that a wild animal has eaten him. Then we'll see what happens to his dreams. And what they didn't know is that those dreams were inspired by God, and there was nothing that they can do to get in the way of that. In verse 21, it says, when Reuben heard this, he tried to save Joseph from their plot. Let's not kill him. Let's not kill him, he said. Let's not have any bloodshed. Put him into the cistern that's out in the desert, but don't hurt him. Out in the desert in a cistern. I don't know if is that a slow death or something. I don't know what they expected to happen there out in the desert like that. So we just kind of, you know, drop down. We know that, you know, Joseph was eventually sold into slavery by some Ishmaelites, Midianites that came through, and he was traded or sold to them. And dropping down into, you know, the real point about this whole thing is that, so the brothers schemed against him, obviously, schemed against Joseph. But the bigger crime was when they went back to, you know, their father and reported that he was killed, you know, by a wild animal, you know, and, you know, the hurt and grief that must have put on their father to kind of hear that. But, you know, you got to hand it to Joseph. It took a great deal of courage. This is the lesson learned. It took a great deal of courage for Joseph to speak the truth and show mercy for his brothers who were persecuting him. You know, First John chapter 2, verse 10 tells us, whoever hates his brother is in darkness and walks around in darkness. He says he does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. So, you know, brethren, we have to be really careful when we talk about, you know, this hate that, you know, that somebody might feel for a brother. So we have reviewed several family dynamics and sibling rivalries, you know, and they all have, you know, the same thing in common. Anger, jealousy, hate, lies, all of these are rooted in the same behaviors that we struggle with today. And, you know, God's word kind of puts it in perspective for us when we recognize that the battle that we fight every day to walk in the Spirit versus giving in to our sinful nature. That's all that all of these stories were about here in Genesis, is that very point, is that we are in a daily battle spiritually versus giving in to our sinful nature. Now, I found this new Bible. I got probably 15 different versions of the Bible, but there was this new English translation called the Voice Bible Translation. How many of you have heard of that one? Voice, good. Good. It actually reads very, very well, almost like a novel somewhat, but I liked what it said here about a very familiar group of scriptures in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16. And this is kind of talking about that spiritual life versus the sinful life. And I'm just going to read it here in Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 21. You can jot it down for reference later. It says, "Hear my instruction, walk in the Spirit, and let the Spirit bring order to your life. If you do, you will never give in to your selfish and sinful cravings. For everything the flesh desires goes against the Spirit, and everything the Spirit desires goes against the flesh. There is a constant battle raging between them that prevents you from doing the good you want to do. But when you are led by the Spirit, you are no longer subject to the law." It says here, brethren, it's clear that our flesh entices us into practicing some of the most heinous acts, practicing in corrupt sexual relationships, impurity, unbridled lust, idolatry, witchcraft. It says hatred, arguing, jealousy, anger, selfishness, contentiousness, division, envy of others' good fortune, drunkenness, drunken revelry, and other shameful vices that plague humankind. It says here, brethren, I told you this clearly before, and I only tell you again so there is no room for confusion. It says, those who give into these ways will not inherit the kingdom of God. You know, so brethren, these are things that we all are struggling with to overcome daily. So giving into the works of the flesh will have a negative impact on our relationship with our brothers. But more importantly, we will not inherit God's kingdom if we don't overcome in these areas. So now, brethren, I'd like to cover 3 points to winning this spiritual battle against the work of the flesh. Because if you think all the way back to Cain, all the way through all of the samples that I've covered, this is the real crux, brethren, of what we have to do in this spiritual battle. So the first one, you know, Jesus Christ is our elder brother. This is my first point in the spiritual battle, is recognizing that Jesus Christ is our elder brother, and we should strive to live by his example. Now, keep in mind, Jesus Christ was the firstborn, the first begotten Son of God. And so as that firstborn, it says here in Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, it says, Isaiah 9 and verse 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. So as the firstborn, you know, Christ's role was just laid out for him, his responsibilities of what he had to do. And again, brethren, looking at the sacrifice of Jesus, and we know he made that great and ultimate sacrifice for us, we find in our own UCG statement of beliefs here, it says this. This is what our statements say, brethren. This is what we believe and follow. It says, we believe God so loved the world. It says, we believe God so loved the world of helpless sinners that he gave his only begotten Son, who, though in all points tempted as we are, lived without sin in the human flesh. That Son, Jesus Christ, died as a sacrifice for the sins of humanity. You know, brethren, the sacrifice of Jesus wasn't easy for him as described in Matthew. But you know, brethren, he still submitted to God's will. Found in Matthew 26 and verse 39. And it talks about Jesus praying here to God the Father. In verse 39, it says, after walking a little farther, he quickly bowed with his face to the ground and prayed. He says, Father, if it is possible, let this cup, meaning this cup of suffering, be taken away from me. It says, but let your will be done rather than mine. So it tells you right here, physically, Christ didn't want to go through the suffering that he had to, but he submitted to the will of God in order for that to be done. And brethren, that's something we should be striving for as we set the same type of example in our everyday life. The same thing that Christ did. So here's another point about in this spiritual battle. We need to demonstrate your love for others by putting the needs before your own. Like this random act of kindness that I spoke of at my introduction. What if everyone did things like that? You know, imagine it would be a very different world that we would live in if other people treated each other like that. You know, brethren, we are admonished to demonstrate love in this manner. And this is found in Matthew chapter 25, verses 35 through 40. I'll just kind of break into the thought here in verse 35. And it says here, talking about the King and Christ here, it says, I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in your home. And then it says here in verse 36, I needed clothes and you gave me something to wear. I was sick and you took care of me. I was in prison and you visited me. And then we drop down into verse 39 here and it says, when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And this is what the King, what Christ, you know, answered here to them and said. He says, I can guarantee you this truth. Whatever you did for one of my brothers or sisters, no matter how unimportant they seemed, you did it for me. So if we focus on our King, that being Jesus Christ, when considering the needs of others, we will demonstrate the love described in the two greatest commandments, brethren, that we found in Mark chapter 12. It's throughout the Gospels, but it's talking about the two greatest commandments, to love your neighbor as yourself and to love God with your whole heart. Those are the two greatest commandments and rules of thumb. You know, brethren, so it is important. It's important to many Christians is the idea that we are all of our brother's keepers. You know, this is usually taken to mean that we have some responsibility to watch out for and care for one another. But, you know, this principle is seen as being reflected in Jesus' admonition of loving one another. And really, brethren, that's the greatest of all of the commandments. So here's my third one. This is the tough one here. Extend your demonstration of love to your enemies. Imagine how tough that is when somebody's persecuting you and hurting you. And sometimes, brethren, you know, somebody might even take advantage of you. You know, like we all get these emails today with all of these different scams that you might find out from, a lot of them coming out of Nigeria. And I just delete those things. But I do have a personal account, brother. I want to talk to you about something that happened to me when I was 19 years old. I had a little job. I was in college at the time. And I just got my income tax check. It was $286. I didn't have a bank account, so I went to a check cashing place. And I just tell you this because I'm a little wiser now on it, but all of you need to be careful of situations like this. But I had these two guys that were waiting outside of the check cashing place, and the guy said, "Hey, look, could you help me out here?" And I was like, "Well, you know, well, what do you want?" And so the guy says, "Well, I need your help." He was like, "You know, my friend needs to go around the corner to this house, right? And I need, and we were wondering if you could hold his money for him, right?" And then, so here's what the red flag was. And of course, I didn't know this, but he says, "Well, he wants to go into this house of ill repute," right? Which should have been a flag for me. So then what he said was this, and again, I didn't know what was going on because things were happening so quick. He said, "We would like for, you know, we would like for you to hold his money," and they had this white handkerchief, right? So let's see where this is going. You probably know where it's going. But he says, "Hey, well, since, you know, we want to make sure that all of the money stays together, so why don't you put your money with his money," right? And so they flashed me the money and all of this, and they put it in a white napkin, and they put it in my pocket. But what I didn't know at the time was they had switched these white handkerchiefs out. So the guys had disappeared. And so here I think I am sitting there doing them a favor by just holding on to this guy's money. And then something said, let me check this out here. And I tell you, brother, I tell you, it really hurt me to my core to know that I was taken advantage like that, because it was just a bunch of newspaper kind of wadded up in a white handkerchief. So I called my mother and explained to her what had happened. And she kind of said, "Man, I wish I could have told you and helped you out with that." But, you know, brethren, that shouldn't, anything that somebody does to you to hurt you like that should never deter you from always doing what's right. We need to always do what's right. Now, granted, I was a little cynical for a while after that, but I was really a little bit wiser. But, you know, we have to put these things in God's hand. Just like when you help somebody out or give them some money or somebody on a corner, you never know what they're going to do with that money. You don't know if they're going to go and still, you know, buy drugs or do anything with it, or go around the corner and drive away in a Jaguar. You know, you never know what these guys are going to do. But what you do is you always give like you're giving to God in service to God. But really, what I'm really talking about, it's tougher when somebody is looked at as being your enemy. You can't let that cynicism set in to where you never give. So what did God's word say about our enemies? In Matthew chapter 5 and verse 43, it says here in verse 43 of Matthew 5, it says, "You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you this, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In this way, you show that you are children of your Father in heaven. It says, he makes the sun rise on the people, whether they are good or evil. He lets rain fall on them, whether they are just or unjust." So I think we kind of get the point there, brother, and I don't have to elaborate on that. I had some other scriptures here about if God is for us, who can be against us? That's found in Romans chapter 8. You can go back and read that, but you get the point there. So let's begin to conclude here. You know, brethren, I started this message with a question. Am I my brother's keeper? And the answer, obviously, after all of what we've gone through, is yes, especially when we realize that we are in a daily battle spiritually against the works of the flesh. But, you know, brethren, the great news is we are in this battle together. Each and every one of us needs each other in this room. So, brethren, we are not only to watch out for our salvation, but for that of others. The apostle says, if any one of you, God has made us guardians of one another. It says, it savored of rudeness and profanity when Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? It says, as God has set the conscience to watch over the inner person, so in regard to behavior, he has set Christians to watch over one another. And that was found from a commentary that I've got. It's the exposition of the epistles of James. That's where I took that from. So I'm going to close here, brethren, with Ephesians chapter 4. And I'm just going to read this because I think Paul says it very, very succinctly here. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It says, I, a prisoner in the Lord, encourage you to live the kind of life which proves that God has called you. Be humble and gentle in every way. Be patient with each other and lovingly accept each other. Through the peace that ties you together, do your best to maintain the unity that the Spirit gives. There is one body, one Spirit. In the same way you were called to share one hope, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over everything, through everything, and in everything.